Good evening, everybody. If you're the type that likes to follow along in a Bible, Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to be there. If not, I've created slides for you. I want to talk to you tonight about empowering your life by taking responsibility. And we're going to get there in just a second. For those of you who don't know me, this is all I do for a living. I travel around and speak. I've had the incredible privilege of being mentored by a pastor with his rabbi training, so all my stuff comes from that bent. I also have a master's degree in clinical psychology, so I'm qualified to sort your head out. So be very careful what you say to me, because I can see through all that stuff. You know. On your way out, in the coffee area there, all of our stuff, there's a resource table there set up. It will be obvious. You'll have no trouble finding it. My good friends, Dawn and Mirica and Deborah, will be out there helping. They're volunteers who have made my life so much better in the Melbourne area, because the Melbourne area has exploded for me, and I needed help, and they've just really, really, really gone out of their way. They drove here tonight from Werribee, and so I say two things to that. One, let's be very kind to them. If you know you're not going to get anything, that's fine, but if you know you are, if you would do that expediently, that way, you know, they've got to drive all the way back to Werribee. The other thing is that because they're from Werribee, if you would just secure your wallets before you stand there, this is, you know, how that goes, right? Right. So if you're not familiar with how, I'm joking. Somebody over there is like, God, he is awful. That was awful. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this, that is how we do justice in the world. So 100% of the profit we make from that gets given to the poor and the afflicted. It helps us minister in places that cannot afford to bring us in, things like this. And so the majority of it goes to an orphanage in China that looks after mentally handicapped children, two in Hinyang, one in Changsha. We also have a rescue home in Cape Town that gets girls out of sex trafficking. So come be a part of that out there. Everything's available in four formats: CD, DVD, USB, and direct download. And so come on out there and say hello. So tonight I want to talk to you about how to empower your life by taking responsibility. All of us have been tempted at times to blame somebody else for where we are in life. And the problem with that is that if we're honest after the fact, we'll never, ever be what we could be blaming someone else for where we are. And so I want to explore this with you by looking at a very, very ancient text, something that was written a long, long, long time ago. And because of that, I want to introduce you to some terminology, because when something was written a long, 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 long time ago, the words back then meant something different than they do now. And so if you superimpose 2017 Western definitions over the top of ancient Jewish text, you run the risk of missing the entire point. So there's a couple of words he's going to use that meant something different. So if you guys could bring that first slide up. Light, life, and increase. Now, light, life, and increase, one, were not literal, and two, had nothing to do with heaven or hell. They were presented in Scripture as a choice to live in a dimension that was defined by abundance, peace, living in God's ways. And so in Scripture, it's choose to be in the light as he is in the light. There's light, there's dark, choose light. There's life, there's death, choose life. Obviously not literal life, because you don't choose when you're born, you don't choose when you die. But life and death in this sense were choices. Life, death, blessings, curses, light, dark. Choose to be in the light. Choose life, not death. They're choices, all right? And conversely, next slide, is death, darkness, and decrease. Same idea. Has nothing to do with hell after we die. Has nothing to do with literal death. It has to do with a realm of living that is, it's essentially an intentional choice to live outside of God's ways will put your life into disrepair. It brings you away from wholeness and towards disrepair. We would use that word today. We would say, oh, my life or this situation entered into a death spiral, something like that. So it's death, darkness, decrease, or light, life, and increase. So keep that in mind as we read and explore the truths of this passage, all right? So here it is, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The father eats sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. The father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So a couple of questions. One, what does this proverb mean? And two, why is God so hacked off about it, right? So why is God like, I don't want to hear that anymore? Now, to understand this, we have to understand a quick history of Israel. So here is the entire history of Israel in 90 seconds. You're going to have to pay a very close attention. The entire history of Israel in 90 seconds. There was a guy named Abraham who had a kid named Isaac, who had a kid named Jacob, who had 12 children. Through a series of unfortunate events, they all ended up in Egypt. And then they had babies, and then those people had babies, and the next people had babies, and the next generation had babies. And there was more babies, and then there was babies and babies and babies, and babies and babies and babies, and more babies and more babies and more babies, until the population of that family started to threaten the population of Egypt. So the king of Egypt, a guy named Pharaoh, decided we're going to enslave these people because they've become a threat to us. That seemed normal to him. Years later, God raises up a man named Moses to get this family, who've become a big, 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 big group of people, out of slavery and into freedom through the Red Sea. He gives them a piece of land, and he says, I want you to establish a nation that will maintain justice and righteousness to the poor. I, your God, am a slave liberator, so I want you to show the whole world what it would look like to be a country of slave liberators. And frankly, this turned out terrible. By their third king, it had worked out horrifically. The book of Kings says that Solomon was a warlord. He collected horses and chariots and spears and sold them from country to country for a profit. That's called arms dealing. In the book of Kings, it says, and here is the account of the slave labor that Solomon forced to build the temple of the Lord. So here's a guy who comes from a lineage of freed slaves who turns out is forcing slaves to build the temple to honor the Lord who frees the slaves. And he failed to see the irony in that. This worked out horribly, and this group of people end up back in slavery in a place called Babylon. And in Babylon, this group of people is enslaved, and who do they blame for their slavery? Solomon. And so they made up sayings about Solomon. As a matter of fact, they wiped his name out of written records for like 400 years. They refused to call him Solomon. They call him David's son. They would say, because David's son failed, we are where we are. David's son did this, so we are where we are, which is why the prophets who wrote to the children of Israel in Babylon, they use words like, take heart, for God will bring a new son of David who will maintain justice and righteousness to the poor, which is why in the Gospels, people call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus, son of Joseph. But the poor and the afflicted, what do they call Jesus? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, are you the new son of David that the prophet spoke about? Are you the one that's supposed to maintain justice and righteousness to the poor? Because newsflash, I am poor, which means you are here for me. Are you the son of David? So this group of slaves in Babylon do what all slave cultures do, and they write poems. They write plays. They make up songs. Why? Because you can't explain suffering intellectually. Suffering is not an intellectual exercise. If I was to say, hey, tell me what it was like to lose your child, you would never answer me by going, well, point one was this, and then point two was that, and then point three. You can't explain great grief and suffering in an intellectual exercise, but you can write a song about it. You can write a poem. You can write a play. And so that's why all slave cultures in the world, they survive by their songs. Some of the greatest songs in American history were the African-American spirituals that were written to give hope to a group of slaves who were being enslaved by the South in America. And so the children of Israel were no different. They wrote songs and plays and poems trying to cope, and they had little sayings. And one of their sayings was, my father ate sour grapes, and so it set our teeth on edge. And they gave each other comfort by blaming David's son for their lot in life. Now, if you found the last 3 minutes boring and you started to tune out, tune right back in, and I'm going to summarize it in one sentence. Here we go. Ready? What's happening in this passage is the current generation is blaming the previous generation for where they are in life. Man, we've never heard of that before. And given the relevancy that Father's Day's coming up, this message has a little bit more oomph to it. We blame the previous, I'm a pastor, I'm a counselor. front rows full of pastors and counselors. I can't tell you the number of times we've had to confront horrendous behavior, and in confronting horrendous behavior, they blame their parents. And we're talking about grown people. Sir, your behavior is unacceptable. This cannot go on. I know, but if you knew what my dad was like, you would understand why I am the way I am. Ma'am, you are critical, cantankerous, and frankly horrible. Your husband is hoping that a comet will come to Earth to bring him sweet relief from you. You have got to shift this. I know, but if you knew what my dad was like and you knew what my mom was like, you would understand why I am the way I am. My mom was an angry, critical, cantankerous, horrible person, so I'm a critical, cantankerous, horrible person. My dad was horrible with money, so I'll be horrible with money. My dad was a drunk, abusive, terrible person, so I'm a drunk, abusive, terrible person. And here's the problem with that. You're 40. Right? Like, the only people who can blame their parents for where they are is if you're 8. If you're 8, it's your parents' fault. If you're 40, look, I'm a counselor, but I haven't done it in years, but if I sat down with you and you were honest for about 45 minutes, I can tell you why you are the way you are. Yeah, okay, I get it. Yeah, look, I'm just hearing the stories from your mom, and I get it. Your mom was a horrible, critical, cantankerous, terrible person that the family lived on edge around. I get it. I get it. Your dad was a drunk, abusive, terrible person. I get it. But the problem is that you're 40. And at what point are you going to draw a line in the sand and go, wait a minute, just because my father ate sour grapes doesn't mean my teeth have to be set on edge. I can draw a line in the sand. I can take responsibility. I can change my life. I can start to behave differently and choose a different path. You might say, but Shane, you don't understand, man. My family had issues. Really? Did your family have a man and a woman trying to live together? And there's going to be issues. Marriage is fragile and complicated and beautiful and horrifying. All at the same time. Marriage is so complicated and fragile, not even the Bible can agree on what to say about it. Solomon says, if you find a wife, you find a good thing. Paul says, he who marries does not sin, but he signed up for a life of pain. So what's the Bible say about marriage? Depends on who you read. Solomon, marriage, let's do it. A lot. Paul was like, please think 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times before you enter into something like that. Why? Because even if you marry well, like if two people are basically good-hearted and basically mentally healthy, marriage is still complicated because of preferences. Most things in a marriage situation between two basically good-hearted people are not right or wrong. It's preferences. And men and women just prefer different things. Like simple stuff like women prefer sweet-smelling things. Things like perfume and flowers. You hand a woman a bouquet of flowers, every single woman in the room is going to do one thing first. She's going to sniff the flower. You hand a man a bouquet of flowers, all he smells is $70. That's what that thing costs. We don't care about that stuff. Women love sweet-smelling stuff. Two women can go to a mall, to a candle shop, and sniff wax for an hour and call it fun. Imagine that, two. You imagine walking through a shop and seeing two men doing that? There's no way. You imagine two men in a candle shop sniffing wax. Hey, Billy, check that out. That's that new white lilac scent, man. That is something special. Woo-wee, that is something special, right? I didn't tell you the candle shop was in Alabama, but there you go. Why? Because women like sweet-smelling stuff. Men like stinky things. We prefer stinky stuff. Nothing's funnier to a group of men than when something stinky happens. That's hilarious. Women find that disgusting. But men love it. We have a code around stinky things. Like if you're playing in a rugby match or whatever, an AFL thing or something, right? And you're bloody and sweaty and muddy and nasty, right? Because whatever. And you have to run to a meeting. So you go inside and you shower quickly and you put all those bloody, sweaty, nasty clothes in a plastic bag and you seal it up and you throw it in the boot of your car. 3 months later, you open the boot of your car. And there's that bag. Every man in this room knows what must happen. It's in our DNA. We cannot stop it. We cannot stop this. We cannot control it. Every single man, when they see a bag filled with dirty, sweaty, nasty clothes that's been there for 3 months, we have to open that bag and we have to sniff it. Woo! We love it. We love it. If you ever even train a man, if you train a man to put his dirty clothes in the dirty clothes hamper, if you watch him, he'll do this every time, particularly with his socks. He'll take his socks off, and just before he drops them in the hamper, it's like we proved we worked or something, right? And I'm telling you, if those socks don't smell bad enough, I think I can get one more wear out of that, I can tell you right now, right? That's how men are. Of course your family had issues, and men have a code. If I sniff my stinky bag and I got three friends right there, they all owe me a courtesy sniff of my stinky bag. So we got to pass it around and all of them, oh, that's a good one. Oh. And here's the problem. If they ever have a stinky thing, then I owe them a courtesy sniff of their stinky thing. It's just the code of a man, which is why if you're ever stuck in rush hour traffic in Melbourne and you're at a red light and there's four guys in one car and three of them have their head out the window and the fourth one's in the back seat laughing, he just cashed in on his courtesy sniff. Women love sweet smelling stuff. Men like stinky things. Of course your family had issues. Even language. Women say, I got nothing to wear. The husband walks to the closet, opens the ducts. You have a closet full of nothing to wear. But all the women know what that means. When a woman says, I have nothing to wear, what she means is I have nothing new. Let's go shopping. But when men say, I have nothing to wear, what they mean is I have nothing clean. Please do laundry. These two people trying to live together. You say, Shane, you don't understand. My dad had issues. Really? Of course your dad had issues. He's a man. All dads have issues. My dad's a great guy. Really good. Really, really good. Great man. But he had issues. My dad's up every day. Every day at 4:15 to pray for me at 4:30. Every day. It is 5 a.m. in America. I can tell you that for the last 34 minutes, he has been praying for this meeting because he knows I'm doing it. He wouldn't be technologically savvy enough to join in. Welcome live stream people. But he would sit there and pray for this entire meeting because that's my dad. My dad has been up praying for me every morning my entire life. And he's progressively getting up early, earlier. When I was a kid, he got up at 6. By junior high, 5:30. By high school, it's 5. When I went to university, it was 4:30. Then he started getting up at 4:15. I was talking to him the other day and he said, Shane, I'm thinking about getting up at 4. I said, Dad, if you live another 10 years, you're going to have to eat breakfast the night before. This is unbelievable. But my dad had issues. Namely, he liked to scare us. And I'm not talking about a mild little fright either. I'm talking about freaking you out, scare you. I used to have a bad habit. I've never been a morning person in my whole life. I've always been a night owl until I turned 40 and then something changed. But I've always sort of been a night owl. Anyway, so my mom would come up in the morning. I want to be clear about this. I was 6. Right? She'd shake me awake, sit me on the side of the bed. I'd sit on the side of the bed and fall back asleep. So my father decided, I'm going to break him of this. And his idea to break me of that was to hide under my bed. Now, keep in mind, I'm 6, and I think the boogeyman lives under my bed anyway. My mom, who wouldn't have known that he was under there, she wouldn't have allowed it. She comes up, shakes me awake, sits me on the side of the bed. I'm just about to fall back asleep. And my dad reaches out from under the bed and grabs my feet. Your dad had issues. My dad liked to embarrass us. He thought it was hilarious to embarrass us in front of people. I remember one time Dad was dropping me off for junior high Bible camp, you know? Like, two buses full, 114 of us or something. Anyway, pull up. pull up to the buses, and Dad says, "Son, I love you so much. I'm gonna pray for you every day that God touches your life while you're at camp." I said, "Thanks, Dad, I love you too. And I know you'll pray for me every day. Love you." He says, "I love you too, son." Pulls up, stops the car. I go to get out of the car. He says, "Hang on, where's my kiss?" And I said, "Dad, not here. I mean, like, honest to God, there's 100 of them. No, let's not do this here, right?" And he says, "Oh, I'll get it. I get it. Just go ahead." So anyway, I get out, hand the bag to the bus driver. We load up the buses. I'm in the second to last row of a full 57-passenger bus. And I'm thinking, we're fixing to leave. I looked up, and to my horror, my father had decided to get on the bus. It was the summer. He was wearing shorts. He pulled his shorts up to here. He had his black socks up to here, and he got on the bus with a limp. He grabbed the microphone of the bus, and he said, "Excuse me, everybody. This bus isn't leaving until my Shaney Wayne, he comes up here and gives me a kiss." The whole bus, kiss him, kiss him, kiss him. Your dad had issues. Of course your dad had issues. Everybody's dad has issues. The question that Ezekiel's dealing with and that I want to deal with tonight is are you predetermined to repeat the same issues of your father, or can you draw a line in the sand and make a better choice? Which leads me to this about common sense. Every person in the room, our sense of what is normal and common comes from our family of origin. You cannot help that. Your default button, how to handle stress. Well, how do we think about certain topics? What do we do? So, sometimes common sense is helpful. We bathe every day. Thank you. Thank you. Making me feel like Chris Rock up here. Thank you very much. We bathe every day. Helpful. We brush our teeth twice a day. Also helpful. We wash our dishes after we use them. Helpful. Sometimes common sense is helpful. Sometimes common sense will destroy you. It'll lose the plot. "Oh, Shane, it's 2017. Everybody gets wasted on the weekend." Is that true? Pretty much. Is it helpful? No, not at all. Hey, promiscuity's the way now. That's what we do. We just sleep around with lots and lots and lots of different people. Is that common? Yes. Is it helpful? No. Sometimes common sense is helpful. Sometimes common sense loses the plot. And part of wisdom is looking at your family of origin and going, "You know what? My dad's prayer discipline needs to go forward. His work ethic needs to go forward. His love for people in general needs to go forward. But his propensity to scare six-year-olds probably needs to end with him." And wisdom is saying, "Wait a minute, this part of my family line needs to go on, and this needs to stop right now." So the question is where do we need to take responsibility and change our family tree? Now watch Ezekiel's observation about this that is, I think, is so helpful. Watch what he says. Next slide. Next one. "For every living soul belongs to me." In other words, any discussion about who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God, that's a wasted discussion. If you're breathing air, you belong to God because you're held together by God's name, you're in God's world, and God loves you. In other words, in Ezekiel's world, they thought that God was for some people and not for others. That's what they believed at that time, that God was for this group of people, but not for that group of people. So if someone's life was going real well, God must be for them. And if somebody's life was not going so well, God must be against them. Ezekiel's like, that is not the case. God is for every single person. Just because God's for them doesn't mean God has to be against somebody else. God, every living soul belongs to God, the Father, as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. But the soul that sins is the one that will die. An amazing revelation for this day and age. It wasn't God's favor, it wasn't luck, it wasn't this. When someone chooses to live outside of God's prescribed ways, well, then that leads them to death, darkness, and decrease. And if someone chooses to live inside of God's ways, that leads them to life, light, and increase. It has nothing to do with God being for someone or against someone, and it surely isn't the sins of the Father passing on down. This is not the way God works. He is setting these people free from ancient, primitive superstition that said, if your father was wicked, you automatically inherited his sin. He goes, Ezekiel's like, no, I don't want to hear that. That's so disempowering. My father ate sour grapes and now my teeth are set on edge. I don't ever want to hear that ever again. Here's what he does. He spends an entire chapter making an incredible case about what this might look like. And instead of reading the whole thing, I'm going to read the end in just a second. I'm going to tell you what he says. He says, suppose a righteous man has a son who is wicked, and then that wicked man has a son who is righteous. Will the righteous son inherit the wickedness of the wicked dad? Surely not. And will the wicked dad inherit the righteousness of his righteous father? Surely not. That isn't right at all. And the case he makes is that every generation will stand on its own 2 feet before God. And the one that chooses sin, their life will go into death. And the one that chooses life, their life will go into life, light, and increase. But it has nothing to do with the generation before. Ezekiel is saying something that was revolutionary in that day. In that day, here's what they believe. Ready? In that day, they believed if your father was wicked, that sin carried on to you for 4 generations. They believe that. Ezekiel goes, that is not empowering at all. God is better than that. No. You can stand on your own 2 feet before God and you can choose life, light, and increase. He makes this incredible case and then he summarizes it at the end. Here's what he says. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. He's talking about the righteous grandson not dying for his wicked father. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong amongst the people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Why would they ask that? Because that's what they were taught their whole life. So they're like, wait a minute. That's not what we were taught our whole life. Our whole life, we've been taught that the son shares the guilt of the father, and you're saying he doesn't. So why is that not the case? Watch what Ezekiel says. Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep my decrees, he will live. You can't believe how empowering this would have been to a generation who thought they had no hope if their father was wicked. He's like, it doesn't matter how wicked your father was, you can make a choice and you will live. This would have been revolutionary. Watch what he says. The soul that sins is the one that will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked man will charge against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, he'll live. In other words, no matter how far down the road of death, darkness, and decrease you get, you are one decision away from turning around and entering back into life, light, and increase. You are never too far down the road of death, darkness, and decrease to turn around and start living better. God does not proclaim a death sentence over your life because of a mistake and then never remove it. It doesn't matter how far down that road you get, you can turn around and change your life. This would have been unbelievably empowering and progressive and dynamic in that day, and I think it still is now. Watch what he says. None of the offenses he's committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he's done, he'll live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways? I love this. In other words, God is not a God watching someone train wreck their life and going, hey guys, watch this. That road goes off that cliff and they don't really realize it. This is going to be awesome. Watch this. No, when someone's on a road that's going to destroy them, the way God acts is, hey, please get off the road. Hey, you didn't listen there. Hey, get off the road. Hey, change roads. A wise man sees danger on the road ahead and shifts roads, but a fool keeps going and suffers because of it. In other words, hey, no, don't get that road goes off that cliff. It doesn't matter how much you wish it doesn't. It does. Please change roads. And Ezekiel's like, you guys think God loves watching people destroy themselves. God takes no pleasure in any person experiencing death, darkness, and decrease. I am pleased when they turn and live. Watch what he says. Next slide. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? No. None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of his unfaithfulness, he's guilty. And because of the sins, he will die. I love that. In other words, Ezekiel's making a point that is so true, that righteousness, life, light, and increase does not work like a savings account. It's not like you get 20 years of really good decisions built up at a savings account, And if you start acting like an idiot, you get 20 years of really bad decisions before you get back to zero. That is not how life works. Listen, whoever has the greatest marriage in the room, whoever that is, I can tell you, your marriage is one really bad decision from being a little bit shaky. Okay? Whoever has the best, whoever the most successful businessman in this room is, I can tell you, I'm glad you're successful, but you're one not very well thought out investment away from things getting a little bit shaky. Light, life, and increase is fragile. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're on the road to death, darkness, and decrease, you're going this way, the solution is to turn around and go back to life, light, and increase. But no matter how far down the road of life, light, and increase you get, your only solution is to keep going. Keep saying yes. Keep responding. Paul said it this way in the book of Colossians. He said, just as you received Christ, so continue to walk in him. We all received Christ by responding to God. And Paul says, I want you to keep responding. Keep saying yes. Keep saying yes. Keep going because this thing is fragile. Now watch what he says. Here we go. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? In other words, they were saying to Ezekiel, this doesn't sound fair. We were taught our whole life that the Father's sin passes on. That doesn't sound fair. And Ezekiel goes, think about it for a second. You're saying that someone is still paying for the sins of someone that's been dead for 40 years? That doesn't sound fair. This is better. Watch his summary. Watch what he says. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he'll die for it. Because of the sins he's committed, he'll die. But if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he'll save his life. How's that not fair? If you're going down the road of death, darkness, and decrease, turn around. You'll save your life. If you're going down the road of light, light, and increase, keep going. It'll save your life. How is that unfair? Now watch what he says. Because he considers all the offenses he's committed and turns away from them, he'll live and not die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just? Are my ways unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Keep going. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each according to his own ways, declares the Lord. Repent. That just means turn around. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. In other words, if you're going that way, turn around. Watch this. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to read that again slow. Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in, next slide. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. Now you might be thinking, Shane, this message was mildly entertaining and you're 28 minutes into it and I have no idea what to do with what you just said. I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about some application for you, for me, and then for all of us. Okay, next slide. All of us are shaped by our history and heritage. Every one of us. You cannot help that. You didn't deserve it. You didn't choose the parents you got. Some of us got great parents. Some of us didn't get great parents. And it was not your choice. You learned how to handle conflict from them. You learned whether purity or promiscuity would be honored from them. You learned whether to yell and manipulate in conflict or whether to be peaceful and talk things out authentically. You learned it from them. You learned whether hoarding material things would be valued or being generous to the poor. You learned it from them. All of us, our default buttons come from our family of origin and we're shaped by it. And there's not one thing that you could do to change who your parents were. But we must take responsibility, repent, change our family trees so that we can live. Let me address something because I know that there'd be somebody in the room that would be thinking this. Shane, first of all, first 12 minutes of the sermon, hilarious. Second, I found the stories about your dad funny, and I do agree he had issues. He really scared you. But let me just tell you, okay? Your dad hid under your bed and scared you. My father beat me half to death. My father violated me. My mother locked me in a closet. What am I supposed to do with that. And here's the question underneath that question. The scripture says that the key to staying in life a long time, life, light, and increase, is to honor your father and your mother. And the question is how do I honor someone who was violative, a mongrel, was abusive? How do you honor someone who isn't honorable at all? If you give me 3 minutes, let me set you free from this, okay? First, you don't honor someone because they're honorable. You honor someone because you're honorable. That's first. Second, in the Hebrew language, honor had almost nothing to do with what you say to someone and almost everything to do with how you behave when you're away from someone. Let me explain what I mean. If you're a parent of a teenager, you'll get this. If your teenage daughter said, "Dad, Mom, I just want you to know I honor you," well, that would bless your heart, right? Of course it would. But you would much rather know that when she's at South Bank with her friends at 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, that she's acting in an honorable way when you're not around, then you would want her to say honorable things to your face. Same thing with pastoring. You say to your pastor, "Pastor, I honor you." Great, and you should. But what's more honoring to your pastors is not what you say to them, but that you're living in a way that reveals the values of Bayside out there. That is honor. So what does that mean for families? To honor your father and mother has almost nothing to do with saying, "I honor you." It has almost everything to do with being honest about the parts in your family that do not ever need to go ahead ever, ever again. To say, "You know what? My family, this is the parts that are godly and we need to carry that on, but these five things need to end right there." And when you perpetuate godliness through the next generation, at some point, it will become the new normal for your whole family. And what is more honoring to the previous generation than that? I'll give you an example. Thank you. Thank you. I'll give you an example. I get asked probably once or twice a year this question. "Shane, wow, you must come from a long line of preachers." No. My great-grandfather was an illiterate moonshiner member of the KKK. He was a literate moonshining racist. So how do we go from a literate moonshining racist to four generations later, an international preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Here's how. My mother and my father stood together hand in hand and said, "You know what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Our children will go to school. Our children will read books. Our children will learn the presence of God. Our children will learn the ways of Jesus Christ. Our children will not be racist because that's just stupid and unacceptable. Our children will not repeat what they did. It will be different for them." And all it took is two generations to change the perception of an entire family tree. And what is more honoring to my great-grandfather than being known today as he must have been a godly guy when he absolutely was not? And how did that change? My mom and my dad said, "We will not perpetuate that nonsense one more day." And here's the truth of it. My mom and dad are the heroes of our family tree, because they made a choice to change it. And you have that same choice tonight. And here's the truth. You'll either do it tonight or your children will have to do it one day. Why would you leave it to them? Make the choice now. And one day, you could be the hero of your entire family tree. Because if you don't, you'll look back on a night like tonight and wish you would have. Because there's no opportunity like that. And here's the truth. Here's what Ezekiel says. When we choose to live God's ways, God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. I want you to listen to me very carefully. There's a way that people teach that sounds a little bit like this. If you could just get healed, then you could act better. And it said, hey, come up here and get prayer. We're going to pray for God to heal your heart. And when God heals your hearts from the wounds of your past, then you'll be empowered to behave better. Little bit of truth in that. But Ezekiel takes the exact opposite view. Here's what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says, no. Don't wait to get healed to act better. By faith, start living better. And what'll happen is a new heart and a new spirit will be tied into the reinforcement of behaving properly. Just by faith, change your behavior. And then the new heart and the new spirit is built in. And the beautiful part of that is this. Ezekiel is making a great point, and that is this. Some things you just can't be healed from. Like, some violations are so deep. You want to get healed from that? Nah. Some divorces are so devastating. I just want God to heal my heart. What? Nah. Some things we go through are so devastating to our insides. Get healed from that? Nah. And that's the beauty of Ezekiel's revelation. Ezekiel's like, let me be clear. God is not interested in healing your wounded heart. God wants to give you a brand new one. Why would you want to walk around with a patched up wounded heart when there's a new heart and a new spirit ready for you right now? And the way to attain it? By faith, choose to start behaving better. And you can be the hero of your family tree. So, if you're here tonight and you're sitting by your spouse, and if you're not fighting right now and they don't creep you out too bad, if you could just take her by the hand or touch the leg or something. And if you're single, I want you to ask yourself this question as well. But marriage is complicated because it takes two people making the same choice for it to actually get through the family system. It doesn't work if just one person is carrying the thing. So I want us to pray together, and let's cancel the white noise of our week. And I want us to be brave enough to pray this prayer underneath our breath. Lord Jesus, would you reveal to me the things in my family habits that we do because it's just what's done, but it doesn't please you. Man, I've never thought about it before. We yell a lot. Where did we learn that? Who taught us to yell? Has it ever accomplished anything? Oh, it might be the way we think about generosity and the poor and the afflicted, whatever the case may be. Lord Jesus, would you reveal to us what needs to change in our family tree? What habits need to cease? I want you to pray a second prayer underneath your breath. Lord Jesus, give me the courage. Give us the courage to change this starting tonight. We want to repent so that we can live. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never received Jesus Christ. And you could feel God moving at your heart. You can know I'm talking to you if you can feel God nudging your heart. If God's not nudging you, don't worry about it. I don't want to manipulate God. I want to cooperate with what he's doing. And if God's nudging you, you can choose to trust Jesus tonight. You could say something like this if you need something to say. Lord Jesus, I'm going to choose to trust your version of my life story instead of the one I've written for myself. I think your way would be better than mine. And I'm going to surrender to that way. I want you to teach me how to live. I love you. Let's go forward together. Something like that. And for the rest of us, we want to repent and live. Would you look this way? Thank you so much for letting me be a part of your life. I really love you. I'm going to have a different message tomorrow morning for both the Frankston, the same message for here in Frankston may be different than tonight, and I can't wait to share it. If you're free tomorrow morning, there's nothing you're going to watch on TV at home that's going to be better than that. Come tomorrow morning, give us an hour and 20 minutes. It's not the whole service, like my part's not an hour and 20 minutes, but give us an hour and 20 minutes, and it'll change your life. Listen. If you come tomorrow morning If it doesn't change your life, I'm so confident it will. If it doesn't, I'll personally, out of my own pocket, refund whatever they charge you to come on Sunday morning. So whatever that is, I don't know what, I'm not here all the time. Whatever the admission price is, if it doesn't change your life, I'll pay you back. I love you. I love you. I honor you. I bless you to know that you serve a God that loves you more than you love him. I bless you to be people brave enough to change your family tree. Because when you do, one day your great-grandchildren will thank God you did. Don't leave it to them. You take responsibility. You live. Until I see you next time, grace and peace. God bless you.